Well, we come today to the last message in our just brief series on what I've entitled Whole Bible Christianity. What I mean by that phrase is simply that Christians need to have a worldview that is based through and through on the Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our basic beliefs and our application of those beliefs need to be thoroughly biblical. And, of course, there's no way we can address either the issues of our lives or the issues of our culture apart from this whole Bible Christianity. Now, to this point, we have talked about the issues of civil government and the issue of voting from this perspective. Today, we tackle one of the most pressing issues of our day, the issue of homosexuality. This is not a message I have looked forward to preaching. It's a very uncomfortable subject, as you are aware of. But we're not going to be able to hide from it. It's really being forced on us from a number of different angles. A quote by Abraham Kuyper really helps to explain why I think I need to preach this message and why I think we need to look at this issue from a biblical perspective. Here's what his quote says. When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling and peace has become sin. Read it one more time. I think it's good. When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling and peace has become sin. Christians can't be at peace with the issue of homosexuality. We just can't be. A number of us in this room, I'm sure, have good friends or family members who have declared themselves to be homosexual. But it's something that all of us need to be clear on what the issues are here from a biblical perspective, as best we can understand that. There's a number of passages in the Bible, of course, that deal with this issue. The one that is most likely, I would think everybody would consider probably the clearest, is the one in Romans that we're going to look at this morning. The first chapter, we're going to look at verses 18 to 32. So let me just begin by reading those verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they're without excuse. For even though they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. It's the good news of how Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Now, at this point in the book, in the letter, Paul is focusing on the fact that we are, in fact, sinners. Now, it sounds like a negative way to start a letter, but really the gospel makes no sense if we're not sinners. Jesus did not come to save righteous people. He did not come to save people who believe they are basically good. He did not come to save people who are convinced that all their problems go back to how other people have treated them. Jesus came to save sinners. So, we must know and admit our sin before we can know the joy of having Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. In these verses, it's the sin of homosexuality that Paul focuses on really more than any other. But before we look at what he has to say on that subject, we need to look at what he has to say in a more general sense about sin. So, what we're going to consider first is this: the core issue of sin and the consequences God decrees. Paul begins in verse 18 talking about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. He is especially speaking to those who have little or no access to the Word of God. But he says, in spite of that, you've seen God in creation. You know by your conscience what is right and what is wrong. You instinctively understand that. But he says, in sin, you have suppressed the truth. The idea of suppressing is hold it down. You are holding down the truth. There are things that you understand, even though no one ever taught you, maybe. Maybe you had very little access to the Scripture. But by looking at creation and considering what your conscience says, there's things you understand, but you don't want to deal with it, so you hold it down and suppress it. And verse 21, Paul says, because they do this, their thinking has become futile, because they're holding down what is true, and therefore their thinking is becoming futile thinking. Their heart is darkened, he says. They consider themselves to be very wise, very thoughtful. They would probably call themselves open-minded. But Paul says they've become fools. And then he describes a simple yet awful process that happens. And we see this process spoken of and summed up three different times in these verses. And so, and there's three points. There's three parts to the process. So let me begin by this. Verse 23. It says, they exchanged the glory of God, glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So here we find the first part of this ungodly process. At its root, sin is an exchange of the glory of God for something else. At its root, that's what sin is. Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark of what God has required of us, that we would focus on His glory. The glory of God is really like the sum total of all His perfections. In other words, when we speak about the glory of God, we're thinking about His infinite wisdom. We're thinking about His spotless holiness. We're thinking about His perfect righteousness. When we think of the glory of God, it speaks of the absolute truth that is only found in Him. It speaks of His divine nature, His love, His mercy, His goodness and kindness. So it's the glory of God is the sum total of all of His perfections. So at its core, sin in our heart says, God's not so great. Who cares about all that stuff? There are other things that I like a lot better that I think are much more important than Him. That's basically what sin's saying is. Sin says God is glorious, but they turn from the glory of God and exchange that for something else that they would rather have. That's what sin is. In verse 23, specifically, it says they have exchanged, this people he's talking about, they exchanged the worship of God for another worship. They began to worship images, the form of man, birds, four-footed creatures, reptiles, but images. They began to worship images. They exchanged the worship of God for worship of images. Okay, this exchange is talked about again in verse 25. Verse 25, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So this time, Paul speaks of exchanging the truth of God that they understand, that's been revealed to them, things that they do know. But they have exchanged that truth for a lie. They would rather have a lie than have the truth. They have made an exchange. It's the glory of God for something lesser. It's also exchanging the truth for a lie. This is not only a foolish thing to do, but it's an evil thing to do. Verse 28 speaks of the same truth in a little bit different way. Verse 28 begins with this phrase, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's another way of talking about the exchange. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, this God who created, this God who has made himself known in my life, made himself known in the world, this God who my conscience says, I know he's real, says, I will not acknowledge him any longer. Not acknowledge his very existence, or just not think about him, because you start thinking about God and it messes everything up. There's all kinds of things you know you can't do because you're focused on God. So just don't acknowledge him any longer. You make an exchange. You put him to the side. Now, that's the first step in the process, exchanging the glory of God for something else. Now, next we see God's response to that. In judgment, God gives people over to the sin they have chosen over him. First place we see this is in verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So God gave them over to lust. Some of your versions may say uncleanness. These are things that were in their hearts. He says he gave them over to impurity. And so becoming a slave to those desires is an expression of God's wrath for their sin. They would rather have that than the glory of God. He says, okay, you want that? It's yours. And you're now a slave to that. We see it again in verse 26. There it says, because of the exchange they made, God gave them over to degrading passions. He gave them over to that. They choose not to delight in the glory of God, so God gives them over to delight in degrading, humiliating passions. He gives them over to that. In verse 28, it says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind or a reprobate mind is one that is no longer even able to distinguish right from wrong. Actually, their right and wrong is upside down. They cannot think or do anything that God would say, I'm pleased with that. They have a depraved, reprobate mind. Now, one thing to note, these things are not just like merely a natural consequence of rejecting God, where he just says, okay, I'm just going to let these consequences run its course. It's not like a natural consequence. This is something God actively decreed to take place. He caused it to happen. He gave them over. He's the one who caused it to take place. He didn't just sit back and let things run its course. God actively gives them over to their sin as judgment for rejecting him. Okay, now we go to the third part of the process. Sinners reap the consequences they deserve in their bodies and in perverse behavior. First of all, we see in verse 24, it says, God gave them over in the lust of their heart, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. There's going to be consequences in their bodies. Now, how their bodies are dishonored is really described in more detail in verse 26 and 27. It says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So here it becomes more obvious that the way their bodies are dishonored, the consequence is that instead of the normal and God-given function of a man or of a woman, like in marriage in particular, what you have now is you have, he says, women burning in sexual desire for other women, men burning in sexual desire for other men. And once again, this is a consequence for their sin and is God's judgment on them. And you'll further notice at the end of verse 27, it says, this is the due penalty of their error. In other words, it's exactly what's deserved. It's what's deserved. Now in verse 28, we see that the behavior is described as doing those things which are not proper. So are there behavioral consequences that come from this. And then there's a whole list of those improper things, as he describes it there in verses 29, 30, 31, and 32. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But it really describes how far-reaching these implications are when this happens. So, one thing it's important for us to understand here first, though. This process, step one, exchanging the glory of God for something lesser. Step two, God giving them over to their sin. Step three, sinners reaping the consequence in their body and in their behavior. This is true for sinners of all sorts. This is for every person. We're all sinners. This is true for every sin. That's what the reality is. He's not just pointing this. He's going to use the homosexual sin as a particular example here. But this is not limited to that particular sin. It's any sin. Because any sin is making an exchange for the glory of God because you'd rather have this instead. That's what any sin is. It's all that way. But as I said, Paul does especially focus on the sin of homosexuality here. And so there's some things we can learn from this passage that would be helpful for us to consider, I think. So let's look now at some facts about homosexual conduct. One of the main things that's being claimed by homosexual groups at this time is that they are born that way. In the same way that you might be born Caucasian, African American, Asian, whatever, that a person is born gay. I've not heard this song, but I've heard of a song by Lady Gaga. Most of you probably have her CD, I'll bet. Kidding. But I've heard of that fairly, I think it's in the last year that Lady Gaga has done a song entitled Born This Way. And I've heard some of the lyrics. I've not heard the song, but I've heard some of the lyrics read. And she actually mentions a number of sexually deviant behaviors and saying they're all born that way. You're born with that. So therefore, it's something to be accepted because you're born that way. So, if that's the case, the reasoning comes that you're born that way, then they should have the right to live that particular lifestyle openly and freely because they're born that way. I mean, that's how God made them. They should not be looked on as if they're doing something wrong or immoral because they're born that way. That's just that's their nature. That's how they were made. Two gay women should have the right to marry each other. They should also have the right to adopt children. That's just the way they are. That's the way they were made. It also means that no one should try to change them from being homosexual, if that's what they feel they are. Not counselors, not ministers, not even parents. You may have heard, this was just last month, that in California, they're working on passing a law, and I haven't heard whether this actually passed or not. I knew there were some issues with it they were dealing with. But they're working on passing a law that would forbid parents from challenging one of their own children who claim to be homosexual. It would be against the law for a parent to speak to their child about that in California. Now, there have been multiple scientific studies done in the past few decades trying to find some evidence, some proof, that there is something called a gay gene, as it's sometimes described. And it's something that causes someone physically to be oriented toward homosexuality. There's been a number of twin studies where they examine, a set of twins, and one would consider themselves homosexual, one would say they're heterosexual, and comparing, the two physiologically. There's been a number of studies on chromosomes. There was great hope that when, as we came to understand the DNA information, which the World Magazine especially focuses not on this issue, but the DNA issue, there was great hopes, at least from these groups, that they would find in these information in the cells proof of this gay gene. Well, it's not happened. Some of the studies have found a slight difference in someone who claims to be homosexual and someone who isn't. But, and you can look this up yourself on the internet. I read through a number of these studies. I say most everyone because I think everyone, really, no matter which side they were on, everyone that I read agreed that there was not enough findings to suggest that there was such a thing as a gay gene. That has not been proven. Even the advocates will admit that. I probably can't say all of them, but many I know to submit. And the findings are filled with words like suggest or may or might. I mean, they know. They do not have the scientific proof for that. But that doesn't matter. It still continues to be said. And the word orientation continues to be used. And really, anybody who would challenge that is going to get heat for that. And of course, there are also many professed Christians who claim that there is such a thing as a homosexual orientation as well. And when they try to address the chapter that we're looking at, Romans chapter 1, here's some of the things they will say. Very interesting to read some of their commentaries. They will say that what Paul was talking about here was promiscuous homosexuality. He's not talking about a committed relationship between two women or a committed relationship with two men. He's talking about promiscuity. That's what he's talking about. He's not really referring to what they're, you know, to them in that way. Others will say, you see, Paul didn't know anything about this sexual orientation at that time because, you know, we didn't have the proof, which we still don't have the proof. But they said, since Paul didn't understand that issue of sexual orientation, that's why he wrote the way he wrote. If he was writing now, he would probably write differently because he didn't understand that. The reality is, though, if you take the scripture for what it actually says, I think you have to come to this conclusion, which is the point A on your outline. Homosexuality is a sin, not an orientation. No one is born gay. In verse 27, here's how Paul describes it. He describes the conduct as indecent or shameless acts. In a different sense, he does speak of the behavior coming from an inward orientation. In a sense, that's not what they were intending, though. Verse 24, here's the inward orientation. It's called lust of the heart. Verse 26, it's described as a degrading passion. These are all inward things. Lust of the heart, degrading passion. Verse 27, he speaks of burning in desire. Once again, that's an inward thing. Verse 28, he uses the term a depraved mind. Once again, another internal matter. So he does talk about the internal. It's not like Paul didn't understand. He understood very well what was causing this. And that's how he described it. So just like any other sin, once again, he's focusing on this one, but this is true of any sin, is that just like any other sin, homosexual conduct comes from a sinful heart. That's where sin comes from, is a sinful heart. Now, one thing to mention here, the Bible does sometimes identify people by a title like homosexual, for example. And the reason, we'll read a little later out of 1 Corinthians 6, but there's a list there where Paul gives some examples. He gives some labels. He says he speaks of fornicators. He speaks of idolaters. He speaks of adulterers, he speaks of homosexuals, he speaks of thieves, he speaks of drunkards, and a number of other things. What he means when he says that is their life has come to be characterized by that particular sin. He's not saying they were oriented that way. He's saying that particular sin has come to so dominate their life that you call them a drunkard. You call them a thief. You call them an adulterer or a homosexual because that is what dominates their life more than any other thing. So they get that label. Now in verse 26 and 27, back in Romans 1, Paul emphasizes the fact that this behavior is unnatural. He says they have exchanged the natural function of men and women for what is unnatural. Once again, the critics of this will say, since I was born with this orientation, homosexual orientation, what is natural for me is homosexuality. To be heterosexual would be what would be unnatural. So therefore, he's not talking about me. See, he didn't understand this orientation issue because that is what is natural for me. I was talking to a friend once, a number of years ago. He's actually a minister. He's a minister still in the Dayton area. And we were talking, I don't remember where, how the conversation even got to this, but I remember him saying something that was very odd, I thought. He said, you know, he said, I consider sin as being not living up to how God made you to be. So I said, well, I guess sort of, but really sin is sin against God and against His law, so we didn't talk about that anymore. Well, a few months later, he identified himself as homosexual. And he's a minister in the area now, has a partner that he lives with. Why would you want to say that's what sin is? Not living up to what God, how God made you. Well, that justifies the sin then. Because, in other words, it would be a sin not to be homosexual if that's how you're oriented. That's how the reasoning goes. But the word that's used, the Greek word that's used for unnatural in verse 26 is a word used in the Greek to refer specifically to homosexual behavior. That's what it refers to. It goes against what God created man and woman to be. It's unnatural. It goes against what God intended. Now, there is, of course, many kinds of sexual sin that can take place between a man and a woman. But there's also a place for intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage. And that's a good and a godly thing. The difference in here is there is never a time when homosexual conduct is acceptable. Never. Never. Here's what John Murray had to say on this. The implication is that however grievous is fornication or adultery, and those are terrible sins, the desecration involved in homosexuality is on a lower plane of degeneracy. It is unnatural and therefore evinces a perversion more basic. Now, this in no way excuses other sins. All sin is an exchange of God's glory for something else, but it does tell us that since homosexual sin is unnatural, it is always condemned by God in every circumstance, in every situation, no matter what the context is. It is always condemned. There is never a right place for it. So we see that homosexuality is a sin. It's not an orientation. The next point I want us to notice is this. The homosexual movement is fundamentally a resistance against the Lord and His law. Once again, we just say this is true of any sin. If you get any group of sinners and they're saying, we want laws against theft to be overturned, well, they're standing against God and against His law. We want laws against adultery to be all overturned, which most of them probably are now. Well, that's, once again, a going against the glory of God and going against His law. Every sin at its core is a rejection of God and putting something else in its place. But the homosexual movement has become an organized resistance against the Lord. They have set themselves in an organized way, those who would consider themselves part of that movement. They have set themselves against the Lord and do not want His laws governing them. They may not say it in that way, but in reality, that's what's taking place, according to Romans 1 and other passages as well. As we've already noted, Paul makes a major point about homosexuality being against nature. So it's going against what God intended when He created man as male and female. Now, this is not only fundamental to the family unit, but marriage between a man and woman, as you know, over in Ephesians chapter 5, is we're told that marriage is given as an illustration to us of the relationship of Christ with His church. Christ is pictured as the husband. The church is pictured as the bride. And so marriage is intended, yes, it's foundational to family and to society and so forth, but it's also intended to give a picture of the love of Christ for His people. So therefore, when you embrace what would be called homosexual marriage, you actually reject what God has ordained there. That's another opposition to the Lord. You reject His illustration, so to speak, of His love for His church. Another aspect of this, it's become quite obvious that the homosexual movement, I think in many ways, is a fight against the Christian faith. It's now considered hate speech by most if you even read these passages out loud. And really, and especially just even, and to give what I would say is a biblical sense to what they mean. And of course, there's other passages too that we can look at. But it's also becoming unacceptable just to even talk about marriage, about what God intended marriage to be, because they don't want you to read that either and talk about that either. So there's all kinds of things now that are coming up saying you can't talk about that. You can't talk about that. You can't read those verses. That makes us, that's hate speech. You can't do that. So there is actually a resistance there against the Lord and against His law. Some have said that the battle against same-sex marriage is a fight on behalf of religious freedom. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Because I believe the movement is fundamentally a resistance against the Lord and against His law. Now, third thing we need to consider is this. The widespread endorsement of homosexual behavior signals a collapse for society. Marriage is the cornerstone of human society. And when you completely redefine the institution of marriage, it affects everyone in that culture. I believe Paul makes this point at the end of Romans chapter 1. Look again at verse 28. And once again, verse 28 is something of a summary of the kind of process he's been talking about in the preceding verses. And he especially, of course, at this point, he's been especially making application to homosexual sin. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, so this depraved mind, a mind that will not and even cannot glorify God in the condition that it's in. When that begins to happen on a widely accepted scale, it signals a collapse for the culture. Look at the list of things that follow this, beginning verse 28, to do those things which are not proper. The sentence continues, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. When these terms begin to be the main characteristics of a society, that society is not going to continue to exist. That means it just can't. It's going to fall in on itself because of these things. Now, this isn't, you can say, you can't blame this, say you just blame this all on the homosexual movement. That's not true, because you blame it on sin. The issue is sin. But once again, Paul is especially pointing that particular sin out, so we need to mention that. But still, it's also interesting that last part. It says it's not only embracing the behavior in your own life, but giving hearty approval to others who practice it as well, even though you know it's damning. This is what he says, you give hearty approval. Well, our nation, I think, is being pressured to give hearty approval to sinful lifestyles. Look at this next quote. It says, when a culture turns against God, He will endure them for only so long. He will eventually turn a God-denying culture over to its own base desires. This is a serious issue. We've got to return to the Lord, and the church has to lead the way on this. Now, I want to mention one other thing that I believe is very important to understanding this issue, but I understand if not everybody agrees with me, so that's okay. Homosexual behavior should not only be denied civil rights, it should rightfully be considered a crime. Yep, that's what I said, crime. Sodomy laws have been the norm in human history. Once again, just look it up. You can see, it's been the norm that majority of nations, I would say almost without exception, have considered that not just a wrong thing to do, but a criminal thing to do. I read recently that the first nation to actually remove what they called sodomy laws against homosexual behavior, conduct, was Russia as a part of the Bolshevik revolution. But that didn't last very long. But now, in the last, say, 10, 20 years or so, something like that, nations are beginning to get rid of their laws against homosexual behavior. There's still probably over, there's still over a third that still have laws there. But in our nation, it was only in 2003, so it's been 9 years, that the Supreme Court ruled that sodomy laws were unconstitutional in our nation. Now, here's what Justice Scalia said about that decision, which he disagreed with. He said, "Today's opinion is the product of a court which is the product of a law profession culture that has largely signed on to the so-called homosexual agenda, by which I mean the agenda promoted by some homosexual activists directed at eliminating the moral disgrace that has been traditionally attached to homosexual conduct." Now, I would say that the Bible not only speaks of homosexual conduct as a sin, which I believe it clearly does, but also as a crime. You can read about that. I'll give you a couple of verses in the Old Testament, but I want to focus on the New Testament here. Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20, verse 13. "It was such a serious offense against God and against society, against the community, that at that time it required the death penalty." Now, you say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about if I can show it to you in the New Testament? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "We know that the law is good." That's the law of God. That's Old Testament law. "If one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, for those who are lawless and rebellious, but who is that law for? For the ungodly, the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." So he says the law used rightly is going to set itself against these behaviors. And if you'll notice, there's a number of those that really can only be addressed by civil authorities. I mean, what can you do to a kidnapper? You can try to keep him from doing it, but he says the law says kidnapping is wrong. That needs to be understood that way and treated as something that is wrong. Well, the law says so. He also says those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers. Well, that's a responsibility for the civil government to consider that not only a sin, but a crime. And right after that, he says homosexuals as well. I think, you can disagree, this even in the New Testament, that Paul understood homosexuality not just to be a sin, but a crime. Of course, it's not a crime now anymore in our nation. I'm saying it should be. Now, let me mention a couple things about that. First off, it's important to recognize here, this is a law against homosexual conduct, not feelings, not desires, not inclinations. That's not what it's against. It's against actual behavior, actual conduct. That's not, I mean, that's the reality. You remember what we said a couple weeks ago about when government, one of government's jobs, main job is justice. To stand for what is right and punish what is wrong. But they actually, it's justice against actual crimes, actual conduct. It's not being thought police and say, you're thinking the wrong way. So therefore, we're going to arrest you for that. That's not what government's supposed to do. Now, that's between you and God. So it's not like it doesn't exist as an issue that has to be considered. But as far as a crime, it's focused on the behavior, and that's it. Another thing to notice, too, and this is very important. In the Old Testament, any crime, there had to be at least two witnesses before that person could be convicted of the crime. Therefore, when you think about homosexuality, there's generally not going to be a lot of witnesses. And generally, if they are witnesses, they're probably not going to turn you in because they're kind of part of the activity. So reality is this. We have no example in the Old Testament of anybody ever being arrested or being tried for sodomy, for homosexual conduct. Once again, that would probably be the case as well. What it does, though, is it keeps it private. It keeps it secret because you're not going to do it out where everybody can see it happen. Now, I want to close with a few important applications. So now we're going to look at the hope that God provides. Homosexuality is a sin. There is hope for sinners of all sorts. We have all, if we were trying to list all the sins that we have been guilty of in our own lives, we would have quite a list. The only way that sin can rightly be addressed is through Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the only way that sin can rightly be addressed. I would venture to say probably everyone in here as a Christian, there are certain people in your life that you consider very instrumental in your conversion. It may have been parents. It may be other family members. It may be close friends or relatives, whatever. Maybe somebody you work with. But all of us, I would say probably almost without exception, are going to have someone or several someones who are very instrumental in you coming to the Lord, coming to put your faith in Christ. Well, as Christians, how should we approach those who call themselves homosexual? Well, there's a lot we could say about that, and I'm only going to mention just a couple general ideas here. The main thing I would say is this. Christians should show kindness and concern, but not approval. Kindness and concern, but not approval. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13 has a number of descriptions of that love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't act belligerently. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. But it also says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. So, we need to be kind. We need to show concern, like we would for anyone who really needs to know the Lord. I mean, when you think about how Paul described what he gave, he's given them over to if they persist in that way of life. When he gives them over, I mean, that would be an awful life to have to live. I mean, just to show concern, to show compassion. They may not admit that. But there's some tremendous needs there, and we need to be concerned about that. So to give the impression that we approve, however, of what they're doing is not love. Do you think Paul was being loving when he singled out homosexuality sins, that particular sin in chapter 1? I would say yes. Because they needed to know. You're under the wrath of God. You're condemned. You need to know this. Because there's hope. You don't have to stay there. But you've got to recognize if you do stay there, you will continue under His wrath for eternity. It's love to tell somebody that. It may be hard for them to hear. It may be hard for you to say. But it's a loving thing to say. Once again, you can say that in a kind way, but it's reality. So they needed to understand. They needed to be able to admit that sin, to confess their sin, to turn away from that sin. Otherwise, they'd be under the wrath of God in eternity. I want to read a passage here that I referred to earlier. It says 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And it's an important passage in this regard for several reasons. But 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I just want to make three observations about that passage. First off, he's saying, if a person's life can be characterized as basically a life of sin. Now, he gives several different labels, like we mentioned earlier. If a person's life can be characterized really by their sin, in other words, their life is dominated by sin, they're not a Christian. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But secondly, there's hope. Because he says to the Corinthian believers, some of you used to be that way. But God changed you. He justified you. He sanctified you. He changed your life. That's what you used to be. So there's hope here for change. Now, the third thing I want to mention is this. And this is maybe the most difficult application we have to think about. This assumes that the Corinthian church must have shown kindness to all those people, probably before they were changed. They showed concern, even while they were living in their sin. Would we be open to that? That catalog? And we're kind to them? We show concern? I hope so. Now, let me say a couple of things here, too. I know this is a difficult thing to do, primarily because of the atmosphere that's in our culture right now. Because just to actually even consider homosexuality a sin, I mean, it's considered hate speech, you're intolerant, you're a homophobe, whatever. There's all kinds of terms that have been coined to actually protect from those kind of accusations. So I know it's hard to say one thing to be kind, to say, I want to be kind here. And, you know, oftentimes the response is going to be a hard response. But we still are required to do it anyway. One thing I've noticed, my daughter Bethany is in Taiwan, and she's had a number of college kids and stuff that she's gotten to know quite well. And this is an issue for a number of them. But over there, it's not a big political issue. And so she's been able to tell them, because they will often ask her, what do you think about this? And she's been able to tell them that it was wrong and tell them why it was wrong. And they're still her friend. So part of that is the atmosphere, I know, and the difference in the cultures. Because Taiwan's just not the kind of place where those kind of things would happen like it happens here. Let me also say this. If you have friends or family who are committed homosexuals and live that out in front of your family, I believe it's fully appropriate for you to make limitations on how and when you will socialize with them. I mean, you're going to have to make some distinctions there. And I know that's hard to do. Once again, try to do it with kindness and concern. But let me close with this. Jesus Christ died to save sinners of all sorts. That was Paul's purpose, like we said at the very beginning. That was his whole purpose in writing this letter to the Romans, was make the gospel clear. And he takes several chapters to really emphasize the problem of sin that we all deal with. He did highlight homosexuality, but he mentions others as well. Because he wants people to understand that as sinners are under the wrath of God, and we've got to be aware of that reality. But Jesus died for sinners. He died for sinners. He endured the wrath of God on the cross for those who would believe in Him. That's good news. There is hope. He died for sinners of all sorts. It's not mean or hateful to speak of homosexual behavior as a sin. It's only when this is understood that really there is real hope. I just want to close with this quote by Greg Bonson. When responsibility for homosexuality is removed, hope for homosexuality is also destroyed. Because homosexuality is sinful, there is divinely guaranteed hope for its reversal. Christ came to die for sinners and to deliver them by His Spirit from their sins.